Well, thank you, praise team, for leading us this morning. Thank you so many that do so much, both out in front and behind the scenes. Thank you for all those who helped out last Sunday make Easter extra special, particularly with the breakfast. Appreciate all of that very, very much. You know, back when I was in school in Alma, Michigan, we weren't that far from the Canadian border, and occasionally the high school would take trips over to Ontario. I think the place was called Stratford-on-Avon because they did Shakespearean plays there. And they would warn you ahead of time that if you sat in the first few rows of the theater, this is back in the day before everyone had a portable mic and you had a large venue, the actors would have to enunciate very clearly. They warned you that if you sat in the first few rows, you might get spit on. I want to assure you that I don't spit much. So you could maybe consider sitting in front on occasion. Just saying. No. Anyway, obviously I'm just trying to be funny. But we are in the Gospel of Mark. We are starting the Gospel of Mark proper this morning. I said before that I wanted to work through the book, but we were so close to Easter. I did the end of the book first. And now we're going back to the beginning. And I just want to say something about that, because more often than not, I try to go through biblical books. Now, there have been exceptions to that, particularly like when we went through, looked at Jeremiah, we just did his Lamentations. And sometimes we do a topical study like the spiritual disciplines. But I like to go through a biblical book. And that's because you can't skip the hard stuff. And it's the hard stuff that makes you think. It's the hard stuff that really makes you grow. And I find so often in ministry these days, pastors like to skip the hard stuff. They don't want to talk about some of the things that are more difficult in the Bible because it doesn't fit into their worldview. And that may sound strange, but I do think that quite frequently there is a biblical worldview, and then there is the preacher's worldview. Especially with progressive Christianity. They want to look at the Bible and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really say that. Or that was fine for back then, but we need to reinterpret what that says for our day and time. If you want to do that, just leave the church. Leave Christianity. Go find something else. Go start something else. Become a cult leader, because that's really what you're doing. Because you're taking your understanding and your intellect and you're saying, I know better than what this word says. But we have to understand that this is indeed the word of God. And we're going to be reminded of that this morning as we look at the preparation for and the preparation of Jesus. Mark 1, 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for your word, for your Spirit, for Jesus. And we remember the promise here that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is so much greater than John. He is so much greater than anyone else because he is God incarnate who came to save us from our sins. We praise you for that, Lord. We ask that you would help us to understand that truth. Help us to understand that message. Help us to understand what you are teaching us through your word here today. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, let's start off by saying, why Mark? Why is this gospel called Mark? And it's actually been called Mark from the very beginning. The early church attests to it pretty much unanimously. Papias was an early church writer. He wrote what John the Apostle told him. So he's writing this down. He's saying, John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, told me this, that Mark was the writer for Peter. And we believe that Peter ended up in Rome and was preaching. And then Mark would be there writing down what Peter was saying. He wrote what Peter spoke. Mark himself was not personally an eyewitness in that he wasn't involved in the inner circle of disciples and didn't seem to travel around with them. But he did want to be as accurate as possible in what he was writing. This is what Papias said John told him, and this is what we have gleaned from other writings as well. John Mark was writing down Peter's sermons, presumably as he preached in Rome, and that gives us an understanding of why the gospel is the way it is. There aren't a lot of transitions in Mark. It's like jumping from one event to another, and significant time could pass between them. It's a very vivid, very moving story. It's like someone was writing down sermons or snippets from Jesus' life as told by Peter. And something else that is very interesting about the Gospel of Mark. Mark records Peter's faults, but not his virtues. You know, Peter does do some things that are stupid, okay, right? At times. But he also says things that are very good. Well, Mark doesn't go in and talk about Peter's virtues. He doesn't pump Peter up. And it's exactly like you would expect Peter would be doing if he was telling somebody else about his role in Jesus' ministry. He's not there to pump himself up. He's there to show how Jesus related to him. And he's trying to teach us lessons from his failures. So that's why we consider this the Gospel of Mark. Now, what is a gospel? Well, the term gospel is euangelion. It means literally good news. It's a combination of Greek words. And this good news is the good news of the fulfillment of God's promises. This is the good news of God's kingdom. And this is the way the term good news is used in the Old Testament in talking about God's kingdom. Isaiah 49, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Should be familiar to some of us from the Messiah. Behold your God. This is that God is on the mountaintops. He is there. He is coming. The kingdom is coming. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then Nahum 1:15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And this idea of the feet bringing good news is an image that Paul actually uses in the book of Romans as well. You know, this is the good news of the kingdom. This is the gospel message. And the kingdom is coming in a little different way than the Israelites first thought, because Jesus is coming one day to reign. He's coming back, but he came the first time to die on a cross for sin. And that is the annunciation of God's kingdom at this time. It's a spiritual kingdom while we are waiting for the full advent of the kingdom when Jesus returns. But good news means the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in our midst. The kingdom of God is coming. Mark is telling us the good news. This is how the kingdom comes. This is how you enter the kingdom. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptizer is seen as a fulfillment of prophecy. I say that very deliberately. Generally, it's called John the Baptist, but, you know, Baptist has a, an idea of an association of churches and a set of beliefs. Well, that was what he was called, but he was baptizing. So it's better for our understanding today to understand that he's not a Baptist the way you are. He came baptizing. So John the Baptizer is seen as a fulfillment of prophecy. And we see at the very beginning, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, depending on your version of the Bible, some will say Isaiah the prophet, some will say the prophets. The prophets is probably a little more detailed, because there are actually two prophets being spoken of here, two prophecies. And why would some translation, or some, excuse me, manuscripts of the Bible have Isaiah rather than the prophets? Well, that was done frequently. When multiple prophets were quoted, the one that was the more prominent prophet would be the one that was given the attribution of the verses. So it doesn't matter if it says Isaiah and it's quoting from more than Isaiah. It is quoting from Isaiah, but we understand it is quoting from more than one place in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43-4 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low." And then in Malachi 3 it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So a messenger is coming. And this messenger is seen as John the Baptist in the Gospels. We find later on in Malachi that this messenger is identified as Elijah. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And some might say, well, you just said it was John the Baptizer. Now you're saying it's Elijah. Which one is it? Well, Jesus himself said that if you accept it, John the Baptizer is the Elijah who is to come. The idea is there is a time still coming when Elijah will come and prophesy. But in the first advent of Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth to die on a cross for our sins, to die for us, he was preparing the way. He was announcing the kingdom of God. He was talking about, judgment is coming. You need to repent. He's doing the message that Elijah is doing in preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptizer is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He came to let people know that judgment is coming. Jesus is coming, and they needed to believe in him. Now, John is preparing the way by reminding people of their need for forgiveness. Mark 1:4-5, "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So he said, look, there's one coming. You need to get ready. You need to understand you've done wrong. You need to repent. You need to turn away. And baptism is that symbol, that sign that you have repented, that you have this desire to change. And it's a symbol that your soul has been cleansed, so you cleanse your body on the outside. So they come, they say, okay, we understand, we've sinned, we need to confess our sins. John is baptizing them in the Jordan. John, though, is a temporary solution. Just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament were a temporary solution for the people of Israel, John points to Jesus as the permanent solution. Mark 1:7-8, "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He said, this is all I can do. I can call out for repentance. You can come, say you've repented, I can baptize you in water. But that's just something that's temporary. Someone else is coming, much mightier than I, much more powerful than I am. And he's not going to baptize you with water. He's not going to cleanse you with water. He's going to cleanse you with the Spirit. And this was foretold in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 11:19-20, talking about the end times, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. A new spirit. Take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, so that they can hear, so that they can listen, so that they can obey, so that they can follow. That's what the baptism of the Spirit does for the disciples of Jesus Christ. And John says, look, I can only cleanse your body with water. I can only do this as a sign of what you say is going on inside. There's someone coming who can actually change your inside. That's not me. That's Jesus Christ through the power of his Spirit. And then the Father and the Spirit point to Jesus as unique. Mark 1:9-11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus is identified here as the Son of God, just as he was at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what does it mean that the Father, and what does it mean that the Spirit identified Jesus as the Son? Well, it's kind of a multiple-pronged prophecy from the Old Testament. One refers to the idea that there's going to be a child of David, a descendant, a son to sit on the throne and to set up an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:12-14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here God's saying that your descendant, the king of Israel, will be my son. But beyond that, we find in Psalm 2, once again, it's presumably talking about the monarchy, but it's looking beyond that. And it says, I will tell you the decree, Psalm 2:7-8. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This is a messianic psalm. This is looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is not just a human figure, but a divine figure as well. And the Father and the Spirit are attesting to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the Messiah that everyone was looking for. And Jesus affirms the heavenly declaration. He doesn't do it by saying, yes, that's right, I'm the Messiah. He does it by what happens next. Mark 1:12-13, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is very brief compared to what we find in Matthew and Luke regarding this temptation time of Jesus Christ. But during that time, we find that Jesus was victorious, resisting Satan, talking about how he needed to follow God's plan and God's will. And yes, indeed, at the end of that victorious, the angels come and minister to him. So basically, the Father and the Spirit says, this is the Messiah. This is the one who's going to follow God. This is the Son of God who's going to do everything God wants and ultimately be king, be proclaimed king of the universe. And Jesus proves that. I probably should say Jesus proves the heavenly declaration rather than affirms. He proves it by the way he resists temptation and follows God. So, what are some lessons for us from our passage of Scripture today? Well, first of all, one of the big ones is we can trust Scripture. Scripture talked about the coming of a messenger. Scripture talked about the coming of the Messiah. We see both of those things fulfilled here in our verses today. The Bible can be trusted. The Bible should be believed. The Bible should be followed. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is what we follow. This is what we believe. This is what guides us in our truth. We don't look at the Bible and say, okay, I'm going to twist it to match our culture, to match our society, to match what I want it to say, to match my sinfulness. We instead look at the Bible and say, how does this correct me? How does this show me how to live? What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about morality? What should I take from what it says? How should I change my life according to God's truth? The Bible is true, and we can trust it. It predicted the coming of the messenger. It predicted the coming of the Messiah. And we see both of them fulfilled in our passage today. And then, once again, there is only one Jesus. Only one. He is unique. You know, there are various times in the New Testament where people try to fall down and worship some of his messengers, whether they be angels or whether they be apostles. And the message is always the same, there's only one Jesus. Even the Father and the Spirit say, there's only one Jesus. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, we have the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is three in one, but each one of those is a unique person. And Jesus is unique. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's only one Jesus. And that's a reminder to us that there's only one way to know God, only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is unique. John said he was unique. The Father and the Spirit say he is unique. We have to follow him. The Bible teaches us that we have to believe in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One way, one unique way, not many ways, not many different ways, one way. And then we also see that Jesus was tested, and he passed. Satan tried to tempt him. It didn't take. So if Jesus was tested, we should probably expect to be tested too. And we see something very difficult that we don't really like in this passage and with the other passages that talk about the testing of Jesus Christ. Testing can come from different areas. It isn't always coming from evil. Sometimes God allows us to be tested for his purposes. Did you catch what it said? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. The Spirit. God the Spirit drives God the Son into the wilderness to be tested so that Satan can try to tempt him. And we understand that this was for a purpose. And we see even in the New Testament that testing, trials, things in our own life that come are for a purpose. Now, for Jesus, it was to show who he was, to prove that he was going to follow the Father's will, to die on the cross for our sins. There are many different things we go through. But we must do what James 1, 2, and 3 says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There is a purpose behind the things that we go through. And sometimes God allows those things. Well, God allows all of them. Sometimes the evil forces in this world try and get us to do things. And sometimes God puts us in situations to test us, so that we can learn and so we can grow, so that we can change, so that we become more like Jesus Christ. But note that testing can become temptation. Now, I'm going to share with you what I think is a significant truth that isn't always understood. And that is that the Greek word translated test is the same word translated as tempt, perazo. It can mean test, it can mean tempt. So when you come to a word in the Bible, an English word that is based on this root, the people translating that are translating it in a particular way, the way they think makes the most sense. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, I have some issues with the way that is translated. I would prefer it to be translated this way. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your ability, but with the testing, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, I think testing comes to everyone. We get tested. Our faith is tested to show whether or not it's true and pure and whether or not we're going to follow the way we should. We are tested. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness so that he could be tested. Satan tried to tempt him. Satan wanted to tempt him to do evil, but Jesus resisted. I don't think Jesus it didn't even enter Jesus' mind to do something other than follow God. Jesus was tested, but he was not tempted to do evil. He always was going to do what God wanted him to do. He was always going to follow God. And I think this is an important distinction for us, because temptation doesn't come from God. Temptation comes from us, not God. And I say that because of James 1:12-15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. So God puts us in situations that will test us, that will test our faith. Is he tempting us? No, because the temptation comes from within. The temptation to do evil comes from within us. God doesn't tempt us, he tests us. The world tempts us. Satan tempts us. We tempt ourselves. We want to do wrong. God is not the author of that. We are. It's the sinfulness in our own lives. We can be tested. The Spirit allows us to be tested. But if we are tempted, if something in us has a pull towards evil, a desire towards evil, that isn't from God, that's from us. And I think that's an important distinction that we have to understand. Now, I asked Paul just a little bit ago, because we talked earlier today, if I could use him as an example. And he said, sure. I don't think he knew exactly what he was getting into, but I promised him it wouldn't be bad. Okay. Paul went through surgery about 2 months ago. It hasn't gone quite the way he hoped. He's still struggling with it. You know, he's weak, has some problems. And he said to me, you know, every day I go for a walk, every day I pray, every day I say to God, I know you're doing this with a plan and a purpose. I know you're trying to teach me something, and I want to know what that is, and I want to learn. God, you could say, allowed this to test him. He's going through this time now. He's being tested. He's passing. If he said, instead of saying that, I can't believe God is doing this to me. I can't believe God isn't taking away my exhaustion and my struggles. I don't know what I'm going to do. Why should I follow him? Why should I live for him? Why should I care? Why should I care about him? Because he doesn't seem to care for me. You know what that turns the test into? A temptation. And that is the difference I see between the two. We are tested. When we give into it, then it's a temptation. And then we are tempted to do evil. But it's not from God. It starts in here. Always remember, sin starts in the heart. You could say sin starts in the mind. In the idea of the Bible, you know, the heart is the seat of the intellect, the emotions, and the will, so it includes the mind. Sin starts on the inside, and it works its way out. And when we allow our evil tendencies to take control of our desires and our thoughts, that's when a test becomes a temptation. God will allow us to be tested. Sometimes those tests can even come from good sources. Sometimes those tests can come from bad places. But when we allow the test to pull us towards evil, that's when we allow our own sinful desires to take control of our lives. So, what can help us to resist? What can help us to resist sin? What can help us to resist a temptation? What can help us to pass the tests we face in life? Well, first of all, the Bible. You knew that one was coming, right? I mean, Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There are all kinds of tests that happen in life. Sometimes we go through a difficult time physically, and we wonder why it's happening to us. Sometimes people challenge us in our faith. Sometimes our own family members wonder why we live the way we do, why we think the way we do, why we would dare say that Jesus Christ is the only way to know God, that Jesus Christ is unique. They are trying to tempt us to turn, tempt us to not follow. The Bible tells us who God is, who we are, who Jesus is, how we're supposed to live. We can trust the Bible. And when we read the Bible, when we internalize the Bible, even if we don't always memorize Bible verses, although that is a very effective way of trying to counter sin, maybe we have problems trying to memorize. If we read it, if we internalize it over and over again, that's why I think reading the Bible in a period of a year or 3 years, like we're doing right now, is a good way. You keep going through the Bible all your life. You go through the Bible, you go through the Bible, you go through the Bible. You keep understanding more. You keep seeing things that you didn't see before. Your understanding is broadened. The Bible helps us to resist sin. And then we also have been given the Spirit. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, but the Spirit was also helping to uphold him while he was facing Satan, while he was being tested. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Well, how do we walk by the Spirit? Well, first of all, we have to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and guiding in our own lives. And that goes to our own desire. Do we want to follow God or not? I mean, if we don't, then we're going to be tempted to do evil, and we're going to grieve and quench the Spirit that's inside of us. But if we have a desire to follow God, a desire to be led by Him, a desire to do what He says, that's a great way to allow the Spirit to take control. I mean, we can either be in the driver's seat of a car that our car we call faith in God, or we can allow the Spirit to be. And if the Spirit's driving, then we're in much better shape. And then submission, that's a part of it too. Giving over to His Word, giving over to His Spirit, allowing the Spirit to direct us. Very important parts of our faith walk. Very important parts of following God. Very important parts of resisting evil. And then we have the church. Whether we consider this brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we consider this the teaching ministry of a pastor, whether we consider this our friends we get together with on a Saturday night, as long as they are believers, as long as they are wanting us to grow, then that is all an important part of helping us to mature and follow God. This is what Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." We have a responsibility to one another. All believers have a responsibility to one another, to stir up each other to love and good works. "Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We meet to encourage one another to live for God. Not just to go, attaboy! But to go, how are you doing in your spiritual walk? How's it going? And if we spend most of our time with people who are not believers, then we need to get together with believers even more, because the unsaved world doesn't understand following God. we need to get together so that we can encourage one another and we can help one another to grow in love and good works. The church, the body of believers, not just gathering together in this large gathering, which I think is supremely important, because it says in the New Testament, God gave pastors, teachers, evangelists to help us to grow. But also as we get together with one another, we challenge one another, we encourage one another, we stir up one another, is literally what the Greek says here in Hebrews. We stir up one another. We are supposed to be involved with one another's lives so that we can help each other to follow God. Not follow God the way the world thinks we should follow God, but to follow God the way the Bible and the Spirit says we should follow God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You for the reminder that Your word is true. We thank You for the reminder that Jesus is unique. We thank You for the reminder of how He resisted Satan, because that shows us how we can resist Satan, how we can resist the world, how we can resist our own evil influences, and how we should use the Bible, and how we should yield to the Spirit, and how we should encourage one another so that we will not veer away from the faith. Help us, Lord. There are so many things in this world that test us. So many things that test our commitment. So many things that test our desire. So many things that test our willingness to follow You. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to not allow those tests to become temptations. We understand that even though You've given us Your Spirit, there is still our old fleshly nature, our old sinful nature in there. We look forward to that day. We long for that day when You take it away, when we see Jesus and we'll be like Him. We long for that day, Lord. But until then, help us to resist the sinful nature that is inside us. Help us, Lord, to submit to Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to read Your word. Help us, Lord, to take a stand for You. Help us, Lord, to look to Jesus Christ as our example and not give in to what this world says, not give in to what Satan says, not change what has been true for centuries, but to stand firm on Your word and the gospel message and the truthfulness and uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and to stand firm for that gospel message, because we understand that gospel message is the only hope for the world. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.